Last week, a group of unbelievers known as the American Atheists, they shelled out a ton of cash in order to post several controversial billboards in Colorado and in North Carolina. The billboards in question, well, they present us with a classic picture of Santa Claus and a message that reads this: go ahead and skip church, just be good for goodness sake. In other words, this organized group of atheists has decided to pool a bunch of money and to spend it in order to discourage drivers from attending church services on Christmas. Now, in light of this advertisement, it might seem to us that the American atheists are engaging in a war on Christmas. But before we come to that conclusion, it'll help you to know that a spokesperson from this group of atheists, he told a Fox News correspondent that their goal is not to attack Christmas, but rather they just want to make the holiday more inclusive for people of different faiths. The same spokesperson went on to explain that Christmas shouldn't be viewed strictly as a Christian holiday. Now, it would be easy for us to be offended by the billboard and by their message, but it's important for us to understand that the main character on that billboard, Santa Claus, well, he's not really a Christian character, is he? With that being the case, I must insist that these atheists aren't engaging in a war on Christmas. No, instead, it's my personal opinion that they've wasted their money on a message that I find to be rather pointless. The reason I say this is due to the fact that unbelievers have been embracing Santa Claus for centuries. Unbelievers have been celebrating Christmas, and they've been telling the story of Santa Claus for many, many years. And being that the goal of those billboards is to make the secular aspects of Christmas more inclusive to other religions, I would encourage them, hey, spend a little less money and a little more time exploring the origins of Santa Claus, because listen, there's no need to waste their money on expensive ad campaigns like this that make no sense. Here in our study today, we find ourselves in the middle of a three-week series which is designed to examine this so-called war on Christmas that we hear so much about. Last week, as we entered into this series, we considered the controversial creation of Christmas, and we looked at some of the pagan origins of our Christmas celebration. Next week, we're going to consider the course correction of Christmas, and we're going to spend some time considering how we ought to be celebrating this holiday. But today, I want to focus in on the consumer contradiction of Christmas. And with this as our outline for this special seasonal series, I want to focus our attention now on the consumer contradiction that happens every single year at Christmas time. With this as our goal, I'd like to begin by asking you a very simple question. It's rhetorical, so no need to answer. But the question is this: which Christmas character is the most popular character? Which Christmas character is the most popular character? The obvious answer is Santa Claus. Santa Claus is the most popular character at Christmas time, and one reason why is due to the fact that Santa Claus is embraced by both believers and unbelievers. If you were thinking Jesus is the most popular character at Christmas time, I'll remind you that unbelievers would say no. Therefore, since Santa Claus is embraced by both believers and unbelievers, then Santa Claus must be the most popular character at Christmas. Now, when it comes to the Christmas holiday, most Christians would say, hey, no, Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the season. And yet, let's be honest. Most kids here in America aren't looking forward to celebrating Jesus' birthday on Christmas morning. No, they're looking forward to the arrival of Santa Claus. And with that being the case, the traditional story about Saint Nick, well, I believe that it's actually become a consumer contradiction. In order to explain why I call it this, we should take a moment to consider the identity of this saint who has since become known as Santa Claus. Saint Nick was born 280 years after the birth of Christ in a small town of the Mediterranean coast called Patara. He became bishop of a small town in Asia Minor called Myra, and according to one source, he was a very thin man. He was spare of frame, He was flinty of eye and pugnacious of spirit. Later, during the Middle Ages, he became known as the brawling saint. And I like that. One reason for referring to him as the brawling saint was based on a legend that he went to the Council of Nicaea, which engaged in, you know, there's different people engaging in debates over the identity of God and whatnot. And he got so upset with one heretic that he punched him in the face. Imagine that, going to a Christian council and punching someone in the face. Therefore, he was known as the brawling saint. As we consider this brief description of this thin, angry saint, we must ask, how in the world did this thin-framed man, whose zeal for the Lord led him to punch a heretic in the face, how did he become a jolly old elf who had a little round belly that shook when he laughed like a bowl full of jelly? How does this transformation actually occur? And listen, these aren't the only qualities that fail to line up between St. Nicholas and Santa Claus. As a matter of fact, I want to take a moment to consider a few of Santa's characteristics. And as we do, we're going to take some time to compare them to what we know about St. Nicholas. First of all, I should point out that according to our Christmas traditions, Santa Claus has the ability to travel the entire world, distributing gifts to every child, everywhere, in a single night. It's pretty amazing. Now, it's true that St. Nicholas was a very generous man. It's according to legend we learn that he had gifted some money to a couple of people along the way. We understand that St. Nicholas was happy to help the poor when he could. But did St. Nicholas ever travel the entire world in a single night distributing Christmas gifts to every single child? No, of course not. That's ridiculous, let alone impossible. Therefore, the Santa story, it's very far removed from the historical character of the person that we know as St. Nicholas. Secondly, I should point out that according to our Christmas traditions, Santa, well, he seems to be everlasting. You know, when my parents were kids, they celebrated Santa, and when my grandparents were kids, they celebrated Santa, and Santa never dies. He's always at the North Pole. He's always making gifts. He seems to be an everlasting being. And just before Christmas, he shows up not at just one mall in America, but every mall. He's at every single mall here in America. And all of our kids are able to go to all these different malls and go see Santa Claus, and they're able to present him with their requests. And he tells them that if they're well-behaved children, that they can expect to receive what they asked for on Christmas morning. Now, in light of this description, I should point out that St. Nicholas is not living at the North Pole. If Santa Claus is St. Nicholas, then we have to believe that St. Nicholas never died, but that he just moved up north and began a toy-making corporation. But that's impossible. And the reason why that's impossible is because St. Nicholas died in the 4th century. And at that point in time, St. Nicholas entered into glory, and so he's still alive up north, but not North Pole, but in heaven. Therefore, there's no reason for us to believe that Santa Claus is the historical person that we know as St. Nicholas. Now, if we continue to go down a list of attributes that have been given to Santa Claus, we're going to quickly discover that there's not only no correlation between Santa Claus and St. Nicholas, but at the same time, there's a character in the Bible who is strikingly similar to Santa Claus. And what this is our focus, if you would open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we find none other than Jesus Christ acting a whole lot like Santa Claus. As you make your way to Matthew 19, I should remind you of the fact that throughout the month of December, parents all over America are taking their kids to the mall in order to hand them over to a complete stranger who beckons them in with candy and wants to sit them on their lap and hear all about what they want. Now, just as a side note, If a stranger drove up on the side of the road with a van and offered your kid candy and said, hey, come on in, you would think that's creepy. Stranger danger. And yet parents are so quick to take their kids to a mall and say, here, stranger, give my kid candy. We're going to put them on your lap. Listen, kids know that this is wrong. And that's why the first time you ever take your kid to Santa Claus in the mall, what do? They cry. And if they could speak, they would be saying, Mom and Dad, what in the world are you doing? Please get me away from this homeless man. But the idea, though, is that Santa is there at the malls welcoming kids. And parents are bringing kids to Santa. And this reminds me of a story here in the Bible about Jesus. See, Jesus also desired that parents would bring kids to him so that he could bless them. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Matthew 19. We'll begin reading at verse 13, because here Matthew writes, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus receiving the children to himself, and he wanted to bless them, and so he told the disciples, no, let them come. And from this, we can see a striking similarity between Jesus and Santa. We can see that they're both individuals who desire to bless children. Another similarity between Jesus and Santa is based on the word omnipresence. Think about it. Santa is somehow able to appear in every mall throughout all of America during the week before Christmas. Well, Jesus also is able to appear everywhere at the same time. You see, before Jesus took on the frailty of humanity, he was a part of the triune God, and therefore omnipresent. And then with the incarnation, Jesus took on a human form through the virgin birth of Mary. And he existed in that one location throughout his earthly ministry. But then after rising from the grave and ascending into heaven, Jesus now is both a resurrected human, seated upon the throne, and he's returned to the same glory that he had with the Father prior to the incarnation. Therefore, Jesus is not only a resurrected human sitting on the throne of grace, but he's also the omnipresent Word of God who can dwell in the hearts of every believer. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 18, here Jesus alludes to his omnipresence. If you would look at Matthew 18, verse 19, here Jesus declares again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Here we see that Jesus now, since his ascension into heaven, is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. And so we see a similarity between Jesus and Santa, is that they're both given the attribute of omnipresence. The third commonality that we should consider is found in John chapter 20. And so if you would, let's turn to the Gospel of John. And as you make your way to John chapter 20, I should remind you that according to our Christmas traditions, Santa Claus is actually able to enter every house without a key. He's able to get in some supernatural way. And while it was once believed that it was through the chimney, well, there's a whole lot of homes without chimneys, and yet he's still able to get in, so we don't really know how he's doing it. But listen, the same thing was true of Jesus. After his resurrection, Jesus hung out with his disciples for 40 days, and he was able to enter into a room with the doors locked without unlocking the doors. We don't really know how he did it, but look with me here at John chapter 20. I want to begin reading at verse 19. Here John writes, then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Here we see that Jesus, after his resurrection, was able to enter into this room, though the doors had been locked. We don't know how he did it, Maybe he somehow left this dimension and traveled through the wall somehow in another dimension and reappeared back in this. Or maybe, you know, he was physical at one moment and then not physical and then physical again. We don't know how he did it. Maybe he picked the lock and we just aren't told. We're not really sure how this happened. But what we do know is that Jesus was able to enter this room with locked doors. And so again, we see a similarity between Santa, who's able to enter every house, even with locked doors, and Jesus, who can do the same thing. To further show similarities between Jesus and Santa, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 2, where we find John writing about the omniscience of Jesus. And as you make your way to John 2, I should remind you that according to the tradition surrounding Santa, Santa Claus is omniscient, or in other words, all-knowing. That's right. He sees you when you're sleeping, which again is very creepy. He knows when you're awake, and he knows if you've been bad or good. And then we're told to be good for goodness sake. But from this, we see that Santa Claus must be omniscient. He must be all-knowing. According to the scriptures, Jesus is all-knowing as well. With this in mind, look with me here at John chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 23. Here John declares, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." In other words, Jesus knows what's in the heart of every man. He knows what's in the mind of every man. And you can study the scriptures and see that he often knew what people were thinking. Why? Well, because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. From this, we see that Jesus and Santa are both given the same attributes. They're given the attribute of omniscience. Another comparable characteristic is based on the fact that Jesus and Santa are both benevolent gift givers. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where we find Paul describing Jesus as a giver of gifts. And as you make your way to Ephesians 4, I should point out that while we all know that Santa is this gift giver, I want to point out that Jesus is the one who provides every believer with the gracious gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. With this in mind, look with me here at Ephesians 4. I want to begin reading at verse 7. Here Paul tells us that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Here we see that Jesus is this gift giver, and he's given us the gift of salvation to those who believe, and those who have believed and received the gift of salvation, well, we continue to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which empower us to serve him. And so Jesus is a benevolent gift giver. And Santa is a benevolent gift giver. Finally, I would point out that both Jesus and Santa, they promise blessings upon those who do what is right. In order to prove my point, if you would turn with me to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And as you make your way to John chapter 15, I want to remind you that Santa, he actually promises to give good gifts to good boys and girls. And so good behavior is the way in which a child can be certain that they're going to receive the gifts that they've asked for. It's in a similar yet spiritual sense that Christians have also been given the confidence in knowing that the Lord's going to answer our prayers when we abide in him and walk according to his commandments. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at John chapter 15, let's focus on verse 7, because here Jesus declares, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Once again, we find this striking similarity between Jesus and Santa. Now, as we add all of this up together, we have to admit here that the Santa Claus character is more comparable to Jesus than St. Nicholas. As a matter of fact, the only similarity that Santa has with St. Nicholas is based on the fact that they're both benevolent. They're both gift givers. But apart from this singular similarity, most of the mythology surrounding Santa Claus seems to have been stolen from our Savior Jesus. And as we examine all of the attributes attributed to this Christmas character known as Santa Claus, we have to agree that Santa sounds more like a god than a saint. Santa Claus has been given the attributes of deity rather than saintly humanity. One reason why is based on the fact that Santa Claus is an amalgamation of many different pagan deities. For example, let's consider a pagan deity that comes to us from the Celts. The Celts believed in a deity known to them as the Holly King. The Holly King is the god of winter, and during the cold winter months, the Holly King would come and save his people from winter by providing them with the food that they needed, and they needed this food, so the Holly King would show up and provide it to them with gifts. And according to the legend, the Holly King would transport all of these gifts to all of his people by loading up a sled. And this sled was pulled by 8 deer. In similar fashion, Santa Claus uses a sleigh to load up his gifts. And the sleigh is pulled by 8 magical reindeer, which pulled this sleigh through the sky to all the houses of good little boys and girls. Later on in 1939, a 9th reindeer was introduced named Rudolph, and we don't have to get into all of that here this morning. It's a silly story. But that's the Holly King. Here's another one, a Norse god who's known as Odin or Woden. There are many complicated traditions surrounding this Yuletide character, but one tradition that continues through today in Belgium and in Germany and in the Netherlands, this tradition is based on the belief that every winter Odin mounts his 8-legged horse named Sleipnir, and he takes to the sky in a celebration of the winter solstice, and if a child will set out treats for Sleipnir or for Odin, then he'll go down and reward that child for their kindness. And Odin will give them food and candy and gifts. Very interesting. Based on all of this, it's easy for us to see then that Santa Claus is actually a fusion of these characters. Santa Claus is a fusion of Saint Nick, Odin, the Holly King, and Jesus Christ. And seeing how this mythical gift giver is a synthesis of a saint, a savior, and these pagan deities, we ought to take a moment to ask, why would a Christian celebrate this syncretistic Santa Claus? In other words, if Jesus truly is the reason for the season, then why do we need Santa Claus? If you're saying, Christian, Jesus is the reason for the season, then why do we need another omniscient, omnibenevolent, omnipotent gift giver? In order to answer this question, we should take some time to take a closer look at how we arrived at our modern-day Santa Claus. And in order to understand how we ended up with the fictional character that we call Santa Claus, it'll help us to know that as legends surrounding Saint Nicholas grew, as the legends about Saint Nick became more and more godlike, the Dutch Catholics, they began to refer to him as Sinterklaas. Saint Nicholas became Sinterklaas, and as Sinterklaas began to take on the attributes of this god, well, the Protestant reformers of the 16th and the 17th century recognized that there was something very wrong about Sinterklaas. They began to recognize that Sinterklaas was being worshipped as if he were a god. And so they decided, enough. Enough with all this Sinterklaas. And they attempted to change the gift giver from Sinterklaas to, in the Dutch, Christkindl. Christkindl is literally translated Christ child. So in other words, what the Dutch reformers were saying there in the 16th and the 17th century is, Sinterklaas isn't the gift giver, the Christkindl is. The Christ child is the gift giver. And so we're going to worship him. It's sad to say, though, that this title would later be corrupted by a little girl in the movie A Miracle on 34th Street when she refers to Santa Claus as Kris Kringle. Kris Kringle is a distortion of Kris Kindle. In other words, this little girl, when she calls Santa Claus Kris Kringle, she's calling him the Christ child. And since then, Santa Claus has been called Kris Kringle. But Santa Claus is not the Christ child. That would be blasphemy. But before I get too far ahead of myself, let's back up to the 17th century. It was the 17th century when Dutch settlers first arrived in Manhattan, and with them, they brought their Sinterklaas legends. By the early 19th century, America began to show an interest in the Dutch customs, and during that time, Americans began to embrace the tradition surrounding Sinterklaas. It wasn't long before the Dutch tradition surrounding Sinterklaas became transformed into Santa Claus. At that point in time, he became a jolly old elf, which kind of traces back to the Scandinavian tomtys, which is kind of like a garden gnome. As a matter of fact, it was 1809 when Washington Irving helped to popularize Sinterklaas stories by referring to St. Nicholas as the patron saint of New York in his book, The History of New York. And then in 1822, a man named Clement Clark Moore, he wrote a poem titled A Visit from St. Nicholas. You probably know this poem by a more common title, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. How many of us have read through the poem, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas? How many of us have shared that poem with our children? It's in this American classic that Santa was a little elf. And this little elf had a miniature sleigh and 8 tiny reindeer. And not only did he command a team of flying reindeer, but he was able to fit down chimneys and present gifts for our kids. Well, the interest in Santa Claus grew and grew, and the stores here in America saw a golden opportunity to cash in. Seeing how the story of Santa centers around a mystical elf who provides gifts for kids, the stores started thinking, well, where are they going to get the gifts from? Their stores, of course. It wasn't long before stores began to advertise Christmas shopping specials in the local newspaper. And by the 1840s, newspapers began to provide a separate section for holiday advertisements. By 1841, thousands of children ended up visiting a Philadelphia shop in order to see a life-sized model of a Santa Claus. And seeing how sales had skyrocketed for that store, well, it was only a matter of time before all stores began offering an opportunity to see Santa. It was 1862 when a political cartoonist named Thomas Nast invented the image popularly recognized today as Santa Claus. Nast first drew Santa Claus for the Christmas season cover of a magazine that was called Harper's Weekly. And while Nast's version of Santa began to be employed by the commercial companies here in America, it wasn't really fully capitalized on until 1931 when Coca-Cola decided they were going to do something about their slump in sales during the winter. In the wintertime, people want a warm drink. And so the sales of Coke would drop. And some genius at Coca-Cola said, well, let's fix this. We'll use Santa Claus. And it was 1931 when Coca-Cola began to cash in on the Santa Claus craze by creating their own version of good old Saint Nick. Not to be outdone, Santa Claus, well, he's been since used by every mall in America as a way of luring in more shoppers, all for the sake of increasing their year-end sales. Now, simply put, this is the point that I'm making. The Santa Claus story, which began with ancient pagan beliefs, has since been manipulated by corporate America in order to convince consumers to come into their stores and spend more money. And it's sad to say that there are many, many Christians who claim that this holiday is all about Jesus, and yet they're just as guilty of embracing the consumer contradiction of Christmas as our secular counterparts who don't even believe that Jesus is the reason for the season. In order to further understand why I'm referring to Christmas as this consumer contradiction, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that the birth of our Savior had nothing to do with the consumerism of our modern Christmas celebration. As a matter of fact, as we examine the nativity scene according to biblical accounts, we don't find Christmas trees. We don't find, you know, presents under the Christmas tree. We don't find any extravagance. We don't find worldly wealth. Instead, we find the story of a supernatural Savior who was born in a stable. Not at the Hilton. In a stable. Placed in a manger. Which, I'll remind you, is nothing more than an animal food trough. Nothing extravagant about this at all. With this as our focus, let's turn our attention to Luke's account here. If you would look with me at Luke chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now here in these verses, Luke presents us with the story of our Savior's birth, the reason for the season we celebrate. And as we consider how the Lord Jesus was born in this stable and then placed in an animal food trough, we have to understand that the materialism of our modern Christmas celebrations is completely foreign to the event that we claim to be commemorating. If we're really saying Jesus is the reason for the season, we're celebrating his birth, then why is it that our materialism is such a focus? Why is it that our desire for more is such a focus of our celebration? With that being the case, we ought to take a moment to ask ourselves, have I failed to put Christ back in Christmas? Oh, as Christians, we're ready to engage in this war on Christmas. And the minute we see someone trying to take Christ out of Christmas, it's, we've got to put Christ back in Christmas. Jesus is the reason for the season, and all of our little slogans. And we can feel like we've done something special, that we've really stuck it, you know, out with the Lord and let the world know that this is about Jesus. And then we turn around and fail to put Christ back in Christmas in the way that we celebrate. Have we failed to make Christ the central figure of our Christmas celebrations? And before you answer that question, please understand, I'm not asking if you put up a nativity scene. Because it would be really easy to say, well, I put up a nativity scene right by the Christmas tree. I'm not asking if you put up a nativity scene. I'm asking, is Christ the central figure of your Christmas celebration? Because if he's not, then Jesus isn't the reason for the season. Does your Christmas morning center around Jesus? Or does it center around the gifts that Santa brought? Please understand that if you ask the average child here in America what's the best part of Christmas Day, if they're going to be honest with you, they're going to tell you. It's the presents. The reason why is based on the fact that the average child has embraced the consumer contradiction of Christmas. We're not embracing the stable in the manger. We're embracing whatever's under the tree. For example, when I was a child, my mom wanted me to know that we're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. I remember one year she even baked a birthday cake for Jesus. And I just thought, cuckoo, you know, that's a little just weird. He's not here. As At the same time, though, she also taught me that Santa Claus would bring us Christmas gifts if we're well behaved. And so in my mind, Jesus and Santa, they're both tied to Christmas, and that's great, whatever. But Santa's the one bringing the gifts. Santa Claus is the one who would determine whether or not I would receive the gifts that I asked for. And as a result, I did my best right before Christmas time. Not because I wanted to please Jesus. Not because I wanted to please my parents. But because I wanted to please Santa Claus. Because I believe that he was the one bringing my gifts. And listen, this is what I had been duped into believing. That's right, my parents presented me with the story of Santa Claus as if it were real. And I want to say this real quick, just as sidebar. If you want to talk to your kids about Santa Claus as a fictional character, and you want to include that as part of your Christmas celebration, you know, hey, Santa Claus, Batman, you know, they're all fictional characters, great. Yeah, I've got no problem with that personally. But I had been duped by my parents into believing that Santa was real. And listen, the stores cash in on this lie. The toy stores cash in on parents lying to their kids about Santa Claus. How do I know this? Go turn on television. As soon as you get home, you're going to see all kinds of new products coming out right before Christmas. And they're advertising those products to your kids so that your kids come to you and say, put this on the list for Santa Claus. What this means then is that these Christmas commercials put together by these toy companies and these, you know, different kinds of companies here, you know, whether it's electronics or whatever it is. These companies are playing off on our materialism and our greed for more. As a result, the entire month of December in my heart was dedicated to a discontent desire for more. December was all about what more can I have? It's for this reason that I refer to Christmas, the mythology surrounding Santa Claus, as a consumer contradiction, because it's completely contradictory to what the Bible teaches. In order to further explain why I'm referring to the Santa story as a consumer contradiction, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as you make your way to 1 Timothy 6, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord has called every Christian to place our pursuit of a godly character above any discontent desire for the wealth of this world. And as we consider what Paul wrote about the importance of being content Christians, it's my hope that we're going to consider whether or not our Christmas celebrations are based on being content with what we have, or is it based on a materialistic desire for more? But this is our focus. Look with me here at 1 Timothy 6. I want to begin reading at verse 6 because here Paul declares, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." You want more? Godliness with contentment is great gain. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping Timothy to understand the importance of keeping our desires for worldly wealth in check. And we should note here that Paul didn't say that money is the root of all evil, but rather he said the love of money is the root of all evil. Please understand, I don't believe that it's wrong for a Christian to be wealthy. It's not wrong to have wealth. It's wrong to love wealth. And we have to grasp this because, listen, you can have the wealthiest Christian in America who totally loves the Lord and is not living in sin, and you can have the poorest Christian in America loving money, still broke, and yet sinning because they love their money. So it's not about how much wealth we have. It's about whether or not we love wealth. You see, our love for wealth will always grow greater than our love for the Lord if we allow it. It's for this reason that we must learn how to be content with what we have. Paul put it plainly in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, when he declared, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Let your conduct be without this desire for more and more and more." He says, "Be content with such things as you have." Is it wrong to acquire more? No. Is it your desire to acquire more? Because if so, then that's the problem. In light of these verses, we must recognize that the inventors of Santa Claus, those who have created the Santa Claus story over the years and years, they not only stole the attributes of our Savior and applied them to this mythical creature, but the Santa Claus story has also turned the celebration of our Savior's birth into a consumer contradiction because it leads Christians into materialism rather than in the content celebration of our Savior. Think about it. If it's true that Jesus is the reason for the season, then it's also true that the secular story of Santa has been used to exploit our carnal cravings, which would always leave us discontent and desiring more. The reason why is based on the fact that Santa Claus has become this mythical character who takes our temptations and uses them to lead us into the trap of materialism, which will cause us to suffer, according to Paul, many foolish and harmful lusts. It could even lead someone away from the faith. And listen, the Christmas story of Santa not only leads us into the consumer contradiction of materialism, but it also leads us into the consumer contradiction of deception. But this is our focus. If you would turn with me to the first chapter of James' epistle. As you make your way to James chapter 1, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Christmas story surrounding Santa Claus is based on the belief that the perfect presents that end up under the Christmas tree are gifts from Santa Claus. With that being the case, many Christian parents purposefully deceive their children into believing that Santa Claus is the one who provides us with presents every Christmas. However, this little white lie, well, it's actually a consumer contradiction, which is based on unbiblical deception. Now, I realize that there are going to be those, maybe even here in this auditorium, who think that my opinion is way too extreme. It's possible that you're even sitting there right now going, this is, you know, it's just Santa Claus. It's just, you know, Christmas. It's not that big of a deal. If this is how you feel about it, I respect your opinion, but I'd like to challenge you to consider my reasons for referring to the story of Santa as an unbiblical deception. First of all, I would point out that the child who has been duped into believing that their Christmas gifts come from Santa has also been deceived into believing that Santa is the one who has received their supplications. You see, the story of Santa centers around the deception of telling a child that they can make their request known to Santa Claus, and Santa Claus will provide them with the gifts that they're asking for. If we take the same terminology and apply it to God, we're talking about praying. And as Protestant believers, we shouldn't be praying to saints. And we certainly shouldn't be praying to mythical individuals like a Santa Claus. Why would we teach our kids to do this then? And listen, not only are these kids tricked by their parents into believing that Santa is the one who can receive their supplications, but they're also duped into believing that Santa is the one that provides them with the good gifts that they receive on Christmas Day. And with this in mind, I want to consider what James writes here in 1 James chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 16. Because here James says this, "Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." And he's not talking about the North Pole. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Here in these verses, James reminds us of the fact that every good and every perfect gift is ultimately provided to us from God the Father. And as we consider the way in which James refers to the first person of the triune God as the Father of lights here in these verses, I should remind you that Santa Claus has another name. It's Father Christmas. So we have the Father of lights and we have Father Christmas. With that being the case, I must ask, do you want to trick your kids into believing that their Christmas gifts came from Father Christmas, who doesn't exist? Or do you want them to grow up believing that all good and perfect gifts comes from the Father of lights, who does exist? Christian, listen, I understand the wonder and the excitement that surrounds our Christmas traditions. And I wouldn't want to rob any child of that. I wouldn't want to rob any child of the joy that happens when they receive gifts on Christmas morning. I'm just suggesting that they ought to know where the good gifts come from. And that the Father of lights has moved in your heart to provide them with something special on Christmas morning. I understand that parents have the best of intentions when they share the story of Santa Claus with their kids. And like I said earlier, if you want to share it as a fictional thing, well then great, you're not lying to them. You're letting them know up front, it's fictional. It's make-believe. But regardless of the well-intentioned reasons for perpetuating the myth of Santa Claus, the fact is this, the parent who tells their child that Santa is real is lying to their child. And lying is a sin. Plain and simple. The parent who tells their child that Santa is real is lying. And therefore, it's a contradiction. It's a contradiction of God's word. Because this parent is presenting their child with a belief system which contradicts the truths of God's word. And while you might think that this lie is based on innocent fun, I can assure you that this deception is worse than you might think. Let me tell you my own story. When I was a child, my parents were traditional Americans. They believed in Jesus. They went to church. And yet during the holidays, they would tell me about Santa Claus, present him as a real person. And at Easter, they would tell me about the Easter Bunny. And as a child, my parents were just telling me this stuff. I believed it. I didn't think in my mind that they would lie to me about it. I believed in Jesus. I believed in Santa. And I believed in the Easter Bunny. Every Christmas, they would lead me to write letters to Santa. It's their way of finding out what I wanted. But they would tell me that I was supposed to write a letter to Santa, make my request known to him, and then wait for him to bring the gifts. Now, my mom was always careful to remind me that it's Jesus' birthday that we're celebrating about, but I only cared about the gifts that Santa was bringing. Listen, the day came when I finally discovered there was no Santa. The day came when I finally discovered that there was no Easter Bunny. Therefore, the day came when I realized that my parents had been lying to me for many, many years. And that's what I came to discover. My parents on that day lost their credibility in my mind. I was crushed. Not only over the fact that there was no Santa or Easter Bunny, but that my parents had been lying to me. And then here's what happened next. I realized that Santa Claus is tied to Christmas, which is tied to Jesus' birth. And the Easter Bunny is tied to Easter, which is tied to Jesus' resurrection. Well, if they lied to me about Jesus, or if they lied to me about Santa, and they lied to me about the Easter Bunny, I guess they probably lied to me about Jesus too. And that began my rejection of Christianity. And it wasn't until I was 26 years old that the Lord finally began to break through my stony heart. But parent, I want you to understand, you might think that it's a little fun lie right now, and that's no big deal. But I'm here to tell you from my own experience that when I found out that my parents were lying to me about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, I assumed that they lied to me about Jesus too. Be careful when you embrace the story of Santa Claus and you perpetuate this myth to your children. Because it could lead them away from Jesus Christ, as it did in my life. The innocent lies that my parents told me about Santa, they led me away from the Lord Jesus. It caused me to question their credibility. So I would encourage every parent, don't lie to your kids. If you want to pretend with them and that they know it's mythology and that it's just something that we do and it's all fiction, and they understand that. I'm not here to talk about that. But lying to your kids is wrong. It's deceptive, and it's a contradiction of God's word. The Bible has told us to train up our children in the way that they should go. Lying is not part of that training. Parents have been called to train up children according to the truths of God's word by directing them to present their request to Jesus. Not only that, but you should also teach them to be thankful in their prayers and to realize that the Father of lights, God the Father, is the one who provides us with every good and perfect gift. And as we do this, we'll be able to avoid the consumer contradictions that surround the story of Santa Claus. Finally, I would simply encourage you to avoid all the arguments that arise at these Christmas celebrations where we find ourselves surrounded with unbelieving family and friends, because we're inevitably going to come across those who want to say that, it's about Santa Claus, it's not about Jesus. And you might want to get into a little scrap with them about that, and I'm saying don't. Don't engage in the war on Christmas with unbelievers. If unbelievers want to say, we have a right to Santa Claus too, just say, yeah, you do. Unbelievers have a complete right to Santa Claus. As a matter of fact, they can have him, as far as I'm concerned, because we already have an omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent God who is the giver of all good gifts. We don't need Santa Claus. We have Jesus Christ. And when the atheists and the unbelievers want to say, well, we deserve Santa Claus too, give it to them. And as you do, give them the gospel message. Tell them about our Savior, the one who gave himself as the greatest gift ever. Tell them about the one who gave his life so that sinners like us could be saved. Rather than engaging other people in this so-called war on Christmas, I'll simply present them with the free gift of salvation, which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that they can celebrate Christmas with Christ at the center of their celebration. Let's pray.